Hear now these words from the 10th chapter of Acts. Cornelius replied 4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. Now he's staying in the home of Simon the tanner by the sea. Therefore I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. So now all of us here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you, Peter, to say to us. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. John, welcome.
Good morning, everybody. I have to say, I love everything about this church. Now in my second service, the music is exquisite. This worship space is stunningly beautiful. The children's program and ministry that you have here is unlike any other I've seen anywhere. And you have two of the best pastors in the United Church of Christ. I get to do stuff like this every week in a different setting, and I really get to see the United Church of Christ at its best, and we're pretty remarkable. And this is the United Church of Christ at its best. It's pretty amazing. The passage that I chose is one that I've been preaching ever since my election, and I chose this text and this sermon because I think it expresses what really gets at the purpose and the core values of the United Church of Christ. And that closing line to the passage that Rick read just a minute ago, truly I perceive God shows no partiality, is what the United Church of Christ is always about. And sort of begs the question, what would the church look like if it recreated itself in the image and likeness of a God who showed no partiality? I first encountered this passage at a deep level when I was in my last year at Eden Seminary taking homiletics from Hale Schreyer. And in preparation for our ordination and as a part of the fulfillment of my responsibilities in that class, he gave us a list of passages to choose and to sort of write our final sermon as seminarians for. This passage was on that list, and that line, truly I perceive God shows no partiality, jumped out across the page at me. And all of a sudden, I knew I wasn't just preparing a sermon for my graduation or ordination. But that line would come to define what my pursuit of the gospel would look like if accepted into ordination in the United Church of Christ. I wanted my entire ministry to be an exploration of what the church would look like if created in the image and likeness of a God who showed no partiality. And I can't tell you how grateful I am to have discovered, after 8 years in the Catholic seminary, a United Church of Christ that gave me permission to do just that. Nor can I tell you how gratifying it is to travel the breadth of this country and witness the ways in which, as a United Church of Christ, we try so hard to live that out. In order to fully understand what this passage and that line is about, I want to try and help set the context. Because Rick just read that line and nobody fell out of their chairs or out of their pews. But when Peter spoke it, fireworks went off. He literally set the church as he knew it on fire. And there were many in the church in that first generation who were not at all happy with what Peter said. And I want to try and create the context in which he said that so that we can unpack what's about to happen in chapter 11. He read from chapter 10, and we'll get to chapter 11 in a minute, but I want to unpack what happens in chapter 11 and help you to understand why when Peter said that, the church had to react the way they did in chapter 11. So hang on, we'll get there in a minute. Sort of set the stage, let me remind us that in that first generation, the church was embroiled in a deep controversy that was threatening to tear it apart at the seams. Not like the church in our time. The controversy was around who was welcome and who wasn't. Who's in, who's out. Or to borrow language we'll see and use in a minute, who was clean and who is unclean. How can it be that the church, having wrestled with this in that first generation, is still fighting about the same thing 2,000 years later? The reason this story is written for us in the Acts of the Apostles is to remind us not just about the controversy, but what the church did to settle it and set the church on the course and direction that the Holy Spirit invited us to walk down. And yet, having done that and recorded it for us, here we are 2,000 years later, still fighting over the same thing. So Peter's line, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality," was spoken into a context. And on the one side of that controversy, you had James and the Jerusalem Council, who we'll encounter in a minute in that 11th chapter, saying, in effect, that God does show partiality, and we can draw a clear line of distinction between those to whom God is partial and those to whom God is impartial, or less than satisfied with. And in that time, the line of demarcation was circumcision. Circumcision was an act that showed your willingness not just to enter into covenant with their God, but to remain obedient and adhere to the law that that God gave. And if you're unwilling to do that, okay, but you're not one of us. On the other side of this controversy was Paul, who took upon himself the title of apostle, but people like James and the Jerusalem Council weren't so sure he deserved it. He didn't walk with Jesus. He was a convert who spent the early part of his ministry persecuting Christians and then had a conversion experience and called himself an apostle. And some suspected his authenticity. But that apostle was preaching a very different gospel. And if you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you're going to hear Paul write things in this context like, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for we are all one. And in that same letter to the Galatians, in this context about the law being the dividing line, Paul writes, the law is a curse. Yeah, that's really in your Bible. And his argument is, if your salvation is dependent on your adherence to the law, we're all doomed. For not one of us can complete all that the law asks of us. Jesus came to teach us something different about how we relate to our Creator. You get a sign and a sense of how heated the debate got when you continue reading Paul, chapter 5, verse 12 of Galatians, in which he writes, in this argument about circumcision, I wish those who unsettle you would go all the way and castrate themselves. He really wrote that. That's how animated this debate was getting. There was a lot at stake here. And something would happen in the 10th chapter of Acts to make it clear that it wasn't just the apostles who had something at stake in this debate. For the Holy Spirit would no longer be an innocent bystander in this discussion. And she would come full force into the middle of this debate and make sure that her voice would be heard as well. And so chapter 10 opens up in this context with Cornelius. Now, we hear that name, and it doesn't impact us the way it would impact a first century Galilean Jew now worshiping Jesus. You hear Cornelius, and you hear Roman, Gentile, unclean. So when chapter 10 opens up with a story about Cornelius in a context about who's clean and who's unclean, and a church debating that, if we were first century Galileans, our ears would go up. Okay, what's going on here? Cornelius has a dream in which he's asked to send to Peter and have Peter come and visit and baptize his family. That's what he does. But the stage isn't fully set yet. The Holy Spirit has to do more than conspire with Cornelius. Peter's now got to get involved. But Peter's been, in the political jargon of our day, and as recorded by Acts, he's been a flip-flopper on this matter. One time he's siding with James, another time he's siding with Paul. And Peter, being the rock upon whom Jesus would build the church, the Holy Spirit had to do something. And so Peter has a dream. He goes to his friend Simon the Tanner. It's been a long day's journey. He wants to rest. It's a hot day. And in, you know, Palestine, middle of a desert, the best place to be comfortable is on top of the roof where a light breeze might be blowing. So he goes onto the roof. He lays down, and he falls asleep. And all of a sudden, he has this dream. It's a weird dream in which these animals are falling from the heavens, and a voice accompanies the animals and says, "Take, kill, and eat." Peter notices that the animals are unclean by law and says, "I cannot take, kill, and eat, for they are unclean." Now, let's pause here. Peter's already failed one test, hasn't he? And how many times did he fail that test? Three times. He's going to have this dream three times. And I got to believe every time he hears that voice, he thinks, "I know what's going on here. I'm being tested again, and I'm not going to fail this test. Take, kill, and eat. I cannot take, kill, and eat, for these animals are unclean." He apparently gets the answer right, but the voice then says, "What I tell you is clean, don't you tell me is unclean." Now, that's a little strange, because although the narrator never identifies the voice, we all know who that is, yes? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit. Who told Peter in the first place that these animals were unclean? It's the same God. Something shifted here, right? We suspect it's Jesus, but something has shifted. Because the same God who was telling Peter that this is unclean is now telling him it's clean. We got something wrong in the translation. And with so much at stake, the Holy Spirit was not going to sit on the sidelines for this one. Peter wakes up. I can only imagine what's going through his head as he's processing this. "I thought I got it right, but apparently I got it all wrong." And there's a knock on the door. And it's a servant from the home of Cornelius saying, "Peter, will you come and preach to my family?" His answer should have been, "You're not clean enough. I risk too much in doing that." But he didn't say that, and he went. And that 2 or 3 days walk from the home of Simon the Tanner to the home of Cornelius, I can only imagine Peter playing that line over and over and over again in his head. Whatever it was he was thinking, and for however long it took him, by the time he got to Cornelius' house, this is what he said: truly I perceive God shows no partiality. In a context of the first generation of Christians arguing about this very thing, Peter stops flip-flopping and declares himself to be on the side of Paul and the gospel of inclusion. Truly I perceive God shows no partiality. Now, the narrator is going to record another line or two of Peter's sermon, but it's clear the narrator isn't interested in the rest of Peter's sermon because in a parenthetical phrase following those next lines, it says, and while Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit, she no longer an innocent bystander in all of this, came even upon the Gentiles. Now, we have to pause here again because that is a remarkable occurrence. The Holy Spirit has been the guide for the early church. It was the Holy Spirit about whom Jesus said on the night he died, it's a good thing, saying this to his disciples, that I'm leaving you. Because if I don't leave you, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And as sacrilegious and heretical as this may sound, Jesus wasn't enough for the church to become the church. All of those men and women who had sacrificed everything to follow him and who had heard him preach, who had watched him perform miracles, who saw him die and rise from the dead, still remained hidden in the upper room until the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit meant everything to the church. And there's a pattern that repeats itself throughout Acts. The apostles preach, the believers come to hear, they're taken into the waters for baptism, and upon baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is the first time and the only time in the Acts where that pattern is broken, where the Holy Spirit actually comes before the baptism. While Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit came even on the Gentiles. It's as if she was saying, enough, Peter. You've said what I needed to you two, now stop and watch. And she came even upon the Gentiles. And then we're told that Peter took Cornelius' family into the waters, those unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles, and baptized them. And thus ends a beautiful story, except for the fact that now we have to go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 opens with James and the Jerusalem council having heard about Peter's sermon and the baptism and saying to him, come here. And he had to drag himself before the Jerusalem council. This is, as I said earlier, a UCC pastor going before a committee on ministry for fitness review charges. And the committee on ministry deliberating about whether Peter remains fit for ministry. And there before the Jerusalem council, Peter says, let me tell you about Cornelius's dream. Let me tell you about my dream. You heard me right when you heard me that I said God shows no partiality. And then Peter delivered his most brilliant line of all, even more brilliant than truly I perceive God shows no partiality. When in defense of those words, he says to the Jerusalem council, if God gave them, those dirty Gentiles, the same gift God gave us when we believed, namely the Holy Spirit, then who am I to hinder God? Brilliant. What Peter was saying to James in the Jerusalem council is, your problem's not with me. You need to take this up with a higher power. And Peter then begged the question for the church in his time, which is the same question for the church in our time. Not whether or not we can accept the other, whomever the other may be, but can we accept a God who already has? That's the test of the church. For it has never been the case that God has rejected one of her own. All of her children are beautiful. It is we who sometimes construct our culture and our civilizations and our communities in such a way that we fail to see with God's eyes all of those whom God has created with beauty. As your general minister and president of the United Church of Christ, I often get asked, aren't you that church that ordains gays and lesbians? I still get asked, are you the church that ordains women? Well, yeah, we've been doing that since 1854. And I answer that question by saying, no, we're not that church. We are the church that ordains those in whom is found evidence of God's Holy Spirit, some of whom happen to be gay, lesbian, or female. And if you got a problem with that, you don't take it up with me or the United Church of Christ, you take it up with God. For she continues to manifest herself and evidence herself in the gifts of all God's children. Yeah. What would it look like for the church to recreate itself in the image and likeness of a God who shows no partiality? Look around. It probably looks something like this. But understand that while we should be proud of all that we have done to move the church forward on this matter, and we should reflect and pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves, there is yet and still work to be done. With each new day, we are discovering how our eyes remain closed to all that God sees. And so I invite you to continue with me and the leaders of this beautiful, beloved church as we try to work out, in partnership with God's Holy Spirit, what it means to be a church created in the image and likeness of a God who shows no partiality. Amen.